we begin a new series of messages, there always seems to be a little confusion at the beginning of the series. Last week, we started this new series of messages titled Reviving the Soul, the Commands of God. And there was a lot of confusion. In fact, there was a number of people who came up, and one person in particular said, "You have now put us under the law." There are other people who weren't understanding where I was trying to go. It is my belief with all my heart that I am presenting it perfectly clearly. You're just not listening. Is that I believe that there is an author of confusion and it's not our God. And so it's my desire to always present the truth that God has laid in my heart to you clearly. But that doesn't mean that everything's going to be something that is understood. I want to share with you a little bit what happened last week and make some clarifying points. Number one, last week we talked about the law of Moses. Do you remember that? And we talked about the civil law. And I had Pastor Mike stand up here. Do you remember? And I slapped him across the face. Do you remember that? And that was a civil law. It was about retribution for things that are done and penalties and the like. And then we talked about how that was applicable to the Jews under the theocracy. And then there was the ceremonial law, circumcision, and the festivals, and the dietary laws, and the like, and how that was applicable to the Jews, not only just during the theocracy, but also during Jesus' time. And then we talked about the moral law. The moral law is something that is for every person on the planet, from Adam all the way till the end of time. And we talked about the moral law being the Ten Commandments and those two other commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And those are the things we're going to be talking about when we talk about the moral law. They are for everyone to obey. Now, I want to be clear, because this is what part of the confusion was. I'm not talking about a works righteousness, a works justification. Paul says, "You yourselves know that none of us are justified by obeying the law." I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a work salvation. But understand, I know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I know that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that it is not of ourselves, not any works that we have done, lest any man should boast, that we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, created to do good works. I know that verse, those verses. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about obeying the moral law. Understand this: just because we are not under the law doesn't mean that we can ignore the moral law that God has set in place for everyone to obey. Are you with me so far? Just so we're clear where I'm coming from. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my what? Commandments." And yet people quickly associate, if I talk about obeying the commands of God, well, you're putting us under the law. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And my command is this: love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. So we're called to obey the commands of God. The moral law that we talked about, I want to tell you something, I believe is less about righteousness than it is about relationship. Relationship with the one who gave us the law. I want to repeat what I did last time. When you obey a precept, the three P's, if you obey the precept, you can do that. You can obey the precept without understanding the principle behind it, without understanding why. You can just obey it. Or you can obey it and understand the reason why. Or you can obey the precept, understanding the reason why, but more so knowing the person behind it all. And that's the person of God. And the reason, I believe with all my heart, the reason he gave us the moral law is so that we would know how to have a more intimate walk with him. Not about giving us a bunch of rules that if we step out of line, we get clobbered. So I want to talk to you a little bit more about that. It's my contention that the commands of God will actually strengthen that relationship with God as we honor them. Now, some of you have said, but you know what? The Bible says that the Jews were not able to obey the law. It was too burdensome for them. One person in particular said, "Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength?" And I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "You can't." We cannot obey the law. That's why Jesus came. So I want you to understand something. That is wrong theology. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas come in stark contrast or conflict with the Christian Jews who wanted the Gentile Jews to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. They were not talking about the moral law. They were not talking about the Ten Commandments. They were talking about the ceremonial law. That was too burdensome. Our brothers could not do it, but the moral law is for all time. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. If you brought them with you, I always want to encourage you, would you turn to the last book of the Bible to show how this goes to the very end of time until we see Jesus face to face. But there's a reason, a wonderful reason behind it all. Revelation chapter 14, this is talking about taking the mark of the beast. Don't do it. Say amen. All right. Whether your eschatology follows mine or not, don't do it. Here we go. Verse 9. A third angel followed them, and in a loud voice he said, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." Boy, that ought to deter everyone. "He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, and for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Verse 12, the reason I brought in that whole paragraph. "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." What commandments? If we're not under law, why are we obeying his commandments? Talk about the moral law. And the moral law is there. Not so much that we would walk in righteousness, although that is huge, so that we might know what holiness is, that we might know how to walk with God. But it's there so that we might have a closer, deeper, intimate walk with the one who gave the precept to begin with. Are you with me? All right. This is where we're going to go. We're going to get right into the first one. We've got 11 more weeks at least to go. The moral law, it doesn't save us, it revives us. I believe it's going to revive your soul. Would you pray with me? And we're going to get right into it. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful time to be alive. Be in your presence, to be with the body of Christ in this house. We thank you for this rarefied air once again that we can be here talking with you in our midst. To know that you are closer than our very breath, and your desire is to grow even closer to us. And as we honor those things that you have called to honor us, the reason you gave them above all the reasons is so that we could walk close with you. I pray that that would be crystal clear by the end of this series, but even starting today, that it would be clearer. And then as we walk out of here and we think about obeying the commands of God and following the Lord Jesus, it would be with such great joy. Now, Father, would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Would you protect us all from having any of our flesh creep in, any confusion sliding in? And, Father, may you be glorified in it. Work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, many of us in this room memorized this whole passage when you were young, maybe in Sunday school, maybe in Christian school, or maybe in some other context. You memorized the Ten Commandments. It was part of what we learned growing up, and rightly so. Look at Exodus chapter 20, starting with the first three verses. Only verse 3 is the command, but the other is introduction. "And God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord," and that word, four capital letters, is the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And here's the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." Do you remember last time we talked about Deuteronomy 6:4? You all spoke in Hebrew. Remember that? The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, or all your strength, and these commandments which I command you this day are to be upon your hearts, and you're supposed to impress them on your children." And we say, what commandments? And then we saw that the context of Deuteronomy 6 was Deuteronomy 5, and then 7, 8, and 9 after it. And it all has to do with the Ten Commandments. And if you remember, Deuteronomy chapter 5, just before, in verse 22, it says, "These commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to the whole Israelite assembly there on the mountain. He shouted from the mountain out of the fire and the cloud and the deep darkness, and he added nothing more. And then he wrote them on the stone tablets and gave them to me," Moses says. God spoke these commandments, "and these commandments which I give you this day are to be upon your hearts." These are the commandments that he wanted for not only them, but for all generations. And they started back in the garden. I want you to be crystal clear. So the first one, and I believe it's relational, the first one is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Is everybody awake? Amen. Okay. "You shall have no other gods before me." Why? Why not? Why not? All right, so why should we obey this commandment? I think there's a host of reasons why we should obey this commandment, and some of them are simply true statements. Listen carefully. We should obey this commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," because he's the sovereign of the universe. Can you say amen to that? He's the creator of all that is. He's the eternal one. He alone is worthy of our praise and our obedience. He is the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. That means all-powerful one, the Omniscient One, the all-knowing one, the Omnipresent One, the always-present person. He is the Glorious One, the Jealous God, the Holy One. And we can go on and on about all the attributes, the communicable attributes and the non-communicable attributes, the ones that we have that we share with him and the ones that he has alone as Almighty God. We can go through all of those things and say, because he is God, we simply have to obey what he says. And so he gives us a command, and if you get out of line, you're going to get it. We can say that, and perhaps that's how you've been taught what this is all about. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," and you better not. Now, you can do that, but if that's your motivation, if that's the reason you do it, then you have no relationship with the person who gave the precept. We had a police officer in the first service. I probably have a police officer or two in this group. Let me tell you something. I can either break the law or I can obey the law. And if I obey the law, I do so most oftentimes because I know there's a penalty on the other side, right? You see, double the fines in the work areas, so you speed up, right? No, you slow down. The fines are horrific to begin with. You don't want double the fines. You slow down. You see a police officer way down there, way down the road. What do? You speed up, right? No, you slow down. Because you know there's a penalty. And I can obey the law without having any relationship with the person who wrote the law. Are you with me? We can obey this law simply because God says, "I am God and you better do it. I am God, and I deserve it, and so you will do it, or there's going to be consequences if you don't." If that's the case, then you really don't have a relationship. That's how you see all of these Ten Commandments. If I tell you need to obey the moral law, and you say, "Pastor, you've just put us under a burden," you don't understand the Ten Commandments. They're relational. They're relational. That's one reason why we might obey the law. The second one, "You shall have no other gods before me," it seems kind of obvious. You obey that commandment because simply that's the only thing you can do. There are no other gods. There are no other gods. So God says, "I am the one and only," if you will. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, you don't have to look these up. And Caleb, just to let you know, these verses are not there. So don't worry about it. But we're going to go quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. God says, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord," that's Yahweh, "is God. Beside him there is no other." Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. "Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven and above and on the earth below, and there is no other." In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other." Isaiah 44, 8, Isaiah 45, 5, Isaiah 45, 6, Isaiah 45, 22, Isaiah 46, 9, all kind of say the same thing. That's why I lumped them together. "I am God and there is no other." Joel chapter 2, verse 25, "I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." Mark chapter 12, a scribe comes up to Jesus and says, "What is the foremost commandment?" What is the foremost commandment? And Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe turns to Jesus and said, "You have answered correctly, teacher, for you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other." There is no other God. So when God says you are to have no other gods before me, we can take the rational approach and just simply say, well, I have to have God as my God because there is no other. I'm here to tell you that Artemis of the Ephesians does not exist. No matter how much you rally the crowd together and form a mob and say she is the God. Now, Zeus is not real. Hermes is not real. Aphrodite is not real. Eros is not real. Semiramis, Nimrod, Chemosh, Asherah, Ashtaroth, Baal, Pan, Amnon, Beelzebub of the Philistines, Bel of the Babylonians, Molech, Dagon, Tammuz, and all the gods and goddesses of Rome and Greece and Egypt. The hundreds of millions of gods of Hinduism, including Shiva and Yama and Ganesha and Lakshmi, none of them exist. Can you say amen? Amen. So when God says, you shall have no other God before me, well, no kidding, because you're the only one who exists. So I can obey that simply out of a rational thought, or a grasp of the obvious. Okay, he's the only one to worship, so I'll worship him. Let me tell you something. When I was in Indonesia, and we have a sister from Indonesia. Raise your hand, honey. Mary, she's from Indonesia. You're going there shortly, right? When are you going? When? In October. I'm jealous. When I first met Mary, quick story. When I first met Mary and Bill, Mary said she was from Indonesia. I said, "What's Indonesia?" I said, "My favorite city in Indonesia, my favorite town, was Ujung Pandang, Sulawesi." She said, "That's where I was raised." At 14,500 islands, and I got the town. She was, "That's wonderful." Anyway, when I went to Indonesia, there was most of Indonesia is Muslim or spiritist or a smattering of things, predominantly Muslim, but there's one island in all of those 14,500 islands that is Hindu, and it's the island of Bali. The Balinese are very different people in Indonesia. And when I went to Bali, there were these people, and it must have been some big festival or something, because all along the street were these paper plates with very colorful flowers on them. And they were offerings to one of the hundreds of millions of gods in Hinduism. And as we came out one night, we went out to the beach, because Bali is a small island, we went out to the beach, and there was this whole group of people coming from all over the place, and they were all wearing their white robes, and they were coming out to the beach as the sun was setting, and they were worshiping the sun god. All those little offerings were for different deities, and they were everywhere, and the little tuk-tuks and everything were running over them. And I thought, wow, these were offerings that people laid out to their deities. Isn't it wrong that they are being run over so carelessly? And the people said, "There's just too many. There's just too many gods and too many offerings that you can't move without running over some of these." So they just kind of understood that their responsibility was to put out the offering, not to protect the offering. Do you follow me, church? None of those gods exist. You shall have no other god before me. None of those gods exist. We can truly follow that first commandment because we can say God said so and we better do it or else. Or simply by logic, there is no other god. Or we can obey them for the reason I believe God gave us the commandments, and that is that our relationship might be revived, our soul might be given life. David said in the Psalms, he said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." So how on earth does "thou shalt have no other gods before me" revive my soul? How does that do that? If I really believe in my heart that the reason God gave us the Ten Commandments, the moral law, was so that our spirits could be lifted up, so that we could have life in us, then why? Then how do I make that connection? All right, you ready? Number one, you ready? Yes. Now, you ready? Yes. You're okay. If I follow God, and by the way, any agnostic among us, any atheist who is listening to this, understand this, you cannot have what I'm offering you today without having God as the only God of your universe. If you have God, the sovereign one, Yahweh, as your God of the universe, then you can have full joy. Without him, you can never have the fullness. You say, you can be happy sometimes, but you can never have the fullness of joy. In Psalm 16, verse 11, David writes, "You make known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I love how the King James says this. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I love a song we used to sing. I asked Sandra if she would look it up, and we're going to sing a song, or have it as an offertory song. Higher Ground, it's called. Holy Ground, it's called. In your presence, there is joy beyond measure. And at his feet, there's something or other. I forget the rest of it. Doesn't matter. The point is that it's in the presence of God. If you don't have God, then you don't ever, you cannot ever have the fullness of joy. The second thing I want to bring to you or your attention is that if God is the God of your universe, then there is life. Without God being the center of your universe, you really are surrounded by death. Stay with me on this. 2 days ago, I was at exit 40 on Route 78. And I got a call from, I was talking to a dear brother, Bob Blasco. Bob Blasco and I have a friend who died of cancer 2 days ago in the morning. We've gone fishing together. I've gotten to know him and his wife on these fishing trips out in central Pennsylvania. And he was dying of cancer. He had cancer. Now he died of cancer. And so Bob and I were talking on the phone, and my secretary was calling me. And she called again and again and said, Bob, I got to take this. My secretary never bothers me this much. She usually just leaves a message. And she said, and I finally called her back and said, what's going on? She said, so-and-so is suicidal, and they need to reach you. So I said, all right, I'll call him right away. So I called him at exit 40. I called him on 78, 40 minutes away from here. And I said, what's going on? Talk to me. And he said, I'm suicidal and I'm drunk. I said, can you hold on until I come? I'm 40 minutes away. Can you hold on until I get back? And he said, I'll hold on. I said, you promised me. He said, yes. So I called all the pastors, trying to get them there a little bit quicker. And I tell you, I drove from exit 40 to right over here in Phillipsburg in 15 minutes. I was, no, not really, but it seemed like that. It seemed like the angels were just lifting me, and I never got that far that fast. And we're talking about roughly 10 o'clock I got back. And from 10 o'clock, Pastor Mike and Pastor Scott Wilson and I sat with this man till noon. And he wanted to die. He wanted to die. He was drunker than he had ever been drunk in his life. He's an alcoholic and just fell off the wagon. He just wanted to end his life. And we talked everything we could talk into his life. But one of the things I told him, I said, do you understand you're not alone? You know how many people in the Bible wanted to die? And he said, no. I said, Moses. He said, really? I said, Moses said to God, God, if these are the people that you want me to shepherd, then take my life now. I didn't give birth to them. I didn't nurture them. They're annoying. I know they're annoying. They're a terrible to Moses. They were gonna rub him out, as it were. They didn't like him sometimes. And he said, I'm tired of them. I'm tired of the complaining. Take my life now. He was suicidal. You got Jonah. Remember Jonah? Throw me overboard, boys. I'm okay with that. Take my life. And then at the end of the four chapters, he says, I'm so angry at this plant that died. I want to die. And then we have Elijah, and we have the Apostle Paul, and I'm telling him all this. The Apostle Paul said, all of the disciples at one point were under such heavy persecution, under such heavy burden, he says that we despaired of living. Surely the stench of death was upon us. Let me take you back to Elijah. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah? Do you remember what happened there? Here he is, the display of God's awesome power they had. For those of you who don't know, you got these two altars, one to Baal and Asherah, and one to Yahweh, the God of gods, the only God that really exists. And since the other ones were worshiping a God that didn't exist, of course, when they called down prayer, called down for Asherah and Baal to consume the sacrifice that was on the altar, nothing happened because there is no other God. And so we have this other altar, and of course, Elijah's rubbing salt into the wounds and saying all kinds of weird things about their God. Then God comes down with great fire, consumes the sacrifice, consumes all the water that had been poured around the altar in a trench. And then right after that, all the Israelites take off after the 450 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they slaughter them all, and Elijah is riding the crest of the spiritual wave. Never had a greater time. And a hag named Jezebel, when she finds out that the prophets of the God that she serves were just slaughtered by Elijah, she says, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not become like one of them by this time tomorrow. And Elijah sinks into a deep depression immediately. And he says to God, I'm no better than my ancestors. Take my life. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee. And God says, that's not true. I got a lot of them that haven't bent the knee. He says, you don't need to die. And I'm sharing this with this man who is suicidal. He didn't need to die. He needed the presence of God. Now, he'd been talking to him. So to some degree, he had his presence, but he hadn't had his full presence. And so he says, go stand over in the mouth of the cave. Now, mind you, Elijah had been talking with God, and he wasn't afraid of him. He was talking with him. And then all of a sudden, theophany happens. God and this rumbling and the fire and the earthquake and the wind and the storm and all that. And it says he wasn't in those things. But he was then appeared to Elijah in this. And I know you're going to fight me on this, because you've heard it all your life. He was in the still, small voice. Can I tell you that's a poor translation from what I read in Hebrew? They get the word still and small from the root word there for grinding or crushing to a fineness. And so they take that word fineness instead of the word crushing. Elijah hears the thunderous, crushing voice in theophany, which it always is, whether he's speaking the Ten Commandments to the people through the fire and the darkness and the storm, or if he's talking to Adam in the wind of the storm as he's going back and forth in, and his thunderous voice is always thundering when God speaks. And this time Elijah covers his face because he's petrified, but he gets to be in the presence of Almighty God, and he lives from that point on. When you have God as the center of your universe, you have life. And look what happens to the hag. She gets licked up by dogs. Remember? If God is not the center of your universe, your life ebbs away. And then quickly, you're still with me, right? Quickly, when God alone is our God, we are protected and saved. Go back, if you will, to Daniel chapter 6. I got to find it. Daniel chapter 6, this is just going to highlight two verses that our brother already read for us. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26 and 27. This is after he is out, and the king now makes this declaration. Look at verse 25. You don't have it up there, but don't worry about it. Wrong chapter. 25 says this. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. That's an introduction. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves, and he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. He is a God who rescues and saves. I'm going to tell you something, and I don't want you to fight me. There is no safer place than to be in the center of God's will. You say, Pastor, that's not true. Look at all the persecution. What do you mean safe? What's been going on with the church for 20 centuries? Safe? Persecution, death, imprisonment, ostracism, ridicule, insult. It's not safe. I'm here to tell you it is. We're not talking about that. When we signed on as a believer, hopefully you signed on with this contract, as it were. If you follow me, you'll be hated, okay? If you follow me, you might be put to death, okay? If you follow me, you want to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus. For all who want to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, that's part of the formula. I'm still here to tell you that it's still the safest place to be, because you sit in the palm of his hand, and with his other hand, he covers you. I'm here to tell you that David, in Psalm 57, verse 1, when he was being chased by Saul, he was in all kinds of peril. He said, I will hide myself in the shadow of your wings. He knew it wasn't safe circumstantially, but it was safe relationally. There's no safer place than to be in the center of God's will. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8? Just a couple more minutes, gang. Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. This gives you an interesting context to that verse that we oftentimes quote. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. It's not safe when you're talking about circumstances around you. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That doesn't sound very safe. No, in all these things, however, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you say amen to that? There is no safer place than to be in the center of God's will. And can I say it the opposite way? There's no more dangerous place, even if you're living in the lap of luxury in some palace someplace. There's no more dangerous place than to be outside the center of God's will. You may be comfortable, but you're in a dangerous place relationally. If God is not our God, if he's not the center of our universe, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we are without hope. Hopeless. Do you remember when you were aliens to the covenant and the promise? You weren't citizens in Israel. You were without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians tells us. We're hopeless. If God is not the center, the reason God wants us to have no other gods before him is he wants to give us hope. He wants to give us all these things. He wants to bless us over and over because that's the person behind the precept. And finally, this is the last thing. If God is not our God, we can do nothing. Jesus said in John 15, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm here to declare to you that the Ten Commandments and those other two commandments of God, the great commandments, are here to revive our soul, to give life to us. Are you with me, church? I hope you're excited. Next week we get into a little touchy one. Having no other gods before him. To make no idols and worshiping the idols. You say, I don't have any idols. We'll see. Maybe you don't. I hope you don't. But that is a relational verse that's going to blow you out of the water. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the commands of God that revive the soul, restore the soul, enliven the soul. We thank you that we can look at them, hopefully, without confusion. Not imagining that we are under some burden of the law. But rather that we are deepening our walk with you, our intimacy with you. Through obedience. We're walking the path you told us to walk. Hand in hand. But Father, I pray that we would embrace your commandments. And that we would feel that joy and that life, that protection, that salvation because of that. Father, forgive us when we have rebelled, and we rebel so often, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Lord, I pray that you would just wash us white as wool and we'll move on from this step forward as we follow your commands. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask, church, that you would stand where you are. And would you take the hand of someone next to you as we close with a benediction? Hear the words of the Lord. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.